Please turn with me again to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. There are pew Bibles near the center of the pew, in case you neglected to bring your Bible. If you're seated on some of the folding chairs at the back of the sanctuary, you can probably tap a day springer's shoulder and get a Bible. I hope if you tap a day springer's shoulder, that's all you get is a Bible. Okay? Let's look at Matthew 20, beginning with the 17th verse. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." And in actual fact, the better translation of the last phrase of verse 19 is, "The third day he will be raised again." Now, this is the third time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection. Jesus had a way of doing this to restore the perspective of the disciples. He had a way of doing this when they were tempted with flights of fancy about their place in the kingdom and their ambition and what Jesus should be doing as a triumphant Messiah. You remember that after Peter had made the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he being the first disciple to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, that at that point, Jesus brought up his future death and resurrection. This was in, of course, Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Well, then, Peter, of course, reacted to this negative confession on the part of Jesus. He was outraged that Jesus should be talking about something so gloomy and despairing, and it provoked a rebuke from Peter, where he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And of course, that provoked a rebuke from Jesus, and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus started at that point to take his disciples into a knowledge of the true purpose of his ministry. They had seen his magnificent teaching, how he had clarified and in some ways replaced the law of Moses. They had seen his incredible compassion and his power to heal the sick. And they had even watched the winds and the waves obey him after he said, "Peace, be still." They had seen crowds of 5,000 and 4,000fed by just a few loaves and fish. But Jesus wanted to take the disciples into a knowledge of the true purpose of his ministry, the central mission behind it all, and they weren't prepared for it. He wasn't going to simply teach and triumph. He wasn't going to simply be the greatest of all of the teachers, the greatest of all the prophets, and he was not going to be a political conqueror. Instead, he was going to suffer and die. And he said that it must happen. And somehow they missed altogether the phrase, and be raised the third day. Then later on, you know, after Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, when three disciples had seen a magnificent vision of Him and Elijah and Moses, and they'd heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." They came down from that mountain, you recall, and then after that glorious vision, there was a demon-possessed boy at the foot of the mountain. And Jesus showed His power over the forces of evil by casting out that demon. Well, after that, He mentioned His death again in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. And at that point, it says the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. And I'm sure that they were absolutely uncomprehending. Three of them had just seen a vision of His glory. And they'd just seen His power over the principalities and powers. But again, they were upset. And again, they failed to notice the phrase, "The third day He will be raised up." Now in the passage before us, He mentions His coming suffering again. And it's natural to ask, why here? Why now? Well, first, it's because of where He's going. He is going up to Jerusalem to the Passover feast. In the words of Deuteronomy 12:5, He was seeking the place which the Lord His God had chosen to worship Him as He was supposed to annually at Passover. But there, our Lord knew that He would not only eat the Passover, but that in the words of the Apostle Paul, He would be the Passover. He knew that He would be the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. Secondly, He probably mentioned His suffering at this point because of the astonishing truth that He has just taught twice in the sections right before this. That truth is summed up in this sentence, "The last shall be first, and the first last." First, He taught it, you know, about those who had given up so much to be part of the kingdom of God. And He said that the very disciples, the lowly fishermen and the common laborers that they were, would, when the Son of Man sat on the throne of His glory, judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And He said that anyone who had left family members or lands would receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. And He demonstrated that the lowliest people on earth, the lasts of the earth, would be the firsts in heaven. But then He went on to tell a very uncomfortable story about the parable of the workers in the vineyard, about how everybody who worked in the vineyard, no matter how long, received all that they had owing to the grace of God. That God offers us His grace and we do not merit it, no matter whether we work 12 hours or 1/12 of 12 hours. Our salvation is by grace. And so there we find a situation where those who have been Christians for a long time may see God's grace being poured out on someone so that they become a Christian for only a short time, or that perhaps someone is exalted over someone who has known the Lord longer. And Jesus said that the point of all of that is that the last will be first and the first last. But now He takes His disciples aside and He tells them what's going to happen to Him, because He's showing them that He's going to be the ultimate example of this saying. He is going to be the first becoming last. He's going to be the God-man, the firstborn over all creation, dying the death of a criminal. And then He's going to be the last becoming first. He's going to be the last of all the earth, a man despised and rejected by men, being not just resuscitated, but actually resurrected, brought to life again by a sovereign God, and exalted to the highest heaven. Jesus Himself will be the first who became last, and the last who has become first. He will embody in His crucifixion and resurrection the last and the first. So being exalted this morning and reigning now as King of Kings, He says to you and me, just as He said to John in the book of Revelation, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's what He said to John in the book of Revelation. Those are His eternal words to you and me. He's Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. We have remembered His crucifixion this morning in the Lord's Supper. We remember His resurrection by the very day on which we're meeting. But even so, that doesn't always mean that we understand these things as we should, any more than the disciples understood them. We live at a vantage point. They've been accomplished. And yet sometimes we don't understand them any better than the disciples did before their accomplishment. But let me say to you, without Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, there is no Christianity. There is no Christianity. In other words, there is not the possibility of simply having some religious feelings and perhaps some religious rituals and tacking on the name of Jesus and calling that Christianity. There is not the possibility of you and me doing our own thing, finding our own philosophy of life and tacking on the name of Jesus and calling that Christianity. The Apostle Paul, in the great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. This is the fundamental statement of the gospel. And Paul goes on to say in verse 13 of that chapter, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. This morning we shall see what Paul means by that. That if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Your sins have something to do with whether or not Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and all of the cluster of events that led to that resurrection morning. But brothers and sisters, as I say, you cannot just add Jesus to your own notions of right and wrong. You cannot just take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and make some sort of syncretic religion and then add Jesus Christ to it. It's when you behold the cross and the empty tomb and you probe the meanings of the cross and the tomb that you reach the heart of the gospel and you begin to understand the Christianity that turned the world upside down and that made disciples who faced persecution face it with rejoicing and helped them to face death without fear. Jesus was preparing His disciples for the meaning of His ministry in this passage before us. That it was not going to be merely teaching, merely healing. It was not going to be even simply bringing in the kingdom of God. And so we need to pause this morning and consider it not only our responsibility but our blessing to look again at what Jesus predicted that has indeed been accomplished. in the previous predictions, Jesus has told His disciples, first, these events would take place in Jerusalem. Second, He would be betrayed. Third, He would be condemned by the religious leaders, by those who should have recognized Him, the chief priests, elders, and scribes. Then that He would be killed, and then that He would be raised to life again. In this prediction, at this moment, in chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 17 and following, He adds four new details. He would be delivered to the Gentiles. He would be mocked. He would be flogged. And He would be killed by crucifixion. Let's take each one and consider its significance, first of all, for those amazed disciples who heard this, and then for us today. First, He would be delivered to the Gentiles. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles. Now the disciples could understand how the chief priests and scribes could bring about His death. Because they were prevented in the Roman Empire from imposing the death penalty. Only the governing state of Rome could do that. Rome, representing the Gentile world, would have to sacrifice Him. This was the sinister problem that the Jews had on that early morning after Passover evening. In the 18th chapter of John, it tells us in verse 29 that they came to Pilate, and Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That's why they were not content with judging Him according to their own law. They wanted Him killed. And they had to arrange a judicial murder. And so that's why they brought Him to Pilate. And they did this, it says in verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which He spoke, signifying by what death He would die. That is referring to this moment. This is when He spoke that saying. And it was fulfilled when the Jews took Him to Pilate so that Pilate could arrange for His death. But the significance here for us this morning is this, that the passage mentions Gentiles. It mentions non-Jews. And the story of Jesus now affects everyone as represented by all who were there at Calvary. The whole world is guilty before God. The whole world is guilty before God, both Jew and Gentile. And that, of course, includes every single one of us. In the great third chapter of Romans, Paul has laboriously demonstrated in the first two chapters, the guilt of every single human being. Briefly, what he has said is this. We're all guilty of violating the light that we have. If, in fact, you only know God from nature, you are guilty of violating that general revelation that you know about Him. If you know God from His voice in your conscience, you are guilty of sinning against the revelation of God in your conscience. If, in fact, you are a member of the chosen people, the Jews, you do not live up to the law that God has given you. And so, as I say, carefully, Paul has gone through the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, demonstrating this, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. In other words, the first step in preaching the gospel is to recognize that concerning salvation, no one has any special status before God. And Jews and Gentiles alike need to have a relationship with God. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, or you are unsure about your relationship with God, you must have one. You must be right with God. And God is a holy God who will punish the wicked and will by no means clear the guilty. He would not be a just God if He let you off. He would not be a just God if He did not punish sin. And here is our predicament, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, I hope you'll see that all of you have at least violated the law of God, but I think you'll also see that all of you have violated even your own laws for yourself, even your own best resolutions, even your own good intentions. None of you can live up to your own standards. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Now here is where it gets even more uneasy for us, because it says in verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. Well, now, we understand that we're not righteous. And we understand that we don't understand everything about God. But how can Paul possibly say that there's none who seeks after God when people do come to God and they do seek after Him? How can he possibly say that? He says that because he knows what it takes to seek after Him. He knows that his Lord said, "No man can come to me except my Father draw him." He knows that his Lord said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it." And so, brothers and sisters, we are all very much like the young lady who came to our church after she was converted years ago, and she was talking to me, and she said, "Now, when I was in college, I was into Hinduism, I investigated Buddhism, I looked at all the Eastern religions, I was seeking after God." I said, "No, you weren't." She said, "You're right. Because God has promised that when you seek Him, you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart. But you can't seek Him until God begins the work inside you, until the Holy Spirit begins to draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that time, there is none that seeks after God." So, brothers and sisters, that is first significance of Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are just as guilty as the Jews, and we are all in the same boat before God, but praise God, there is more. And that is that Jesus' death on the cross was not for Jews only, but for Gentiles. He said that as the good shepherd, he had sheep that were not of this fold, and he would bring them in that there might be one flock and one shepherd. He has died on the cross for all his sheep from every nation, tongue, and tribe. It says in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. It says, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is wonderful news, because it means that you and I have the possibility of being able to call upon the Lord and be saved, no matter what our religious or ethnic background may be. He is the God that makes no distinction, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ when we come to know Jesus as Lord. We read in the Psalm today, Psalm 22, a psalm that predicts crucifixion hundreds of years before it was even invented, that the one on the cross was surrounded by dogs, and by that he means Gentiles. By that he meant non-Jews. And yet it was for those very dogs that crucified him that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So when Jesus says that he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, he not only speaks there of the entire guilt of every single person in the world before God, But he also speaks of the gospel that's offered to every single person in the world. The gospel that's offered to you this morning. No matter what your background or experience, that you can trust in this Lord Jesus Christ and be made right with God. The second thing that Jesus predicts here is that he would be mocked. He would be mocked. We think that it's a terrible thing when good people and undeserving people, whether they're children or old people, are mocked. We dislike it. It's a temptation that we all have to mock others, and yet we know the inherent injustice of it. And you can imagine the reaction of the disciples as they thought of this very powerful preacher in whom the Spirit of God dwelt so mightily. This distinguished and dignified man who had power over diseases and over demons, who could still storms and feed multitudes, reduced to the level of being jeered at, scoffed at. And it makes us cringe when we think of how, in fact, he was mocked, because Matthew gives us the details later on that they blindfolded him and they spat in his face and beat him and struck him with the palms of their hands, and they said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who is the one who struck you?" It fills us with horror and sorrow to think about it. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is exactly how people treat our Lord every day. This is exactly how people treat our Lord every day. They make fun of the Lord. They make fun of His people. They joke about God. They scoff. They have unbelief in their hearts. And the Bible says to them and to all of us who indulge in such things, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. We're given a majestic and even terrifying picture of the end of mockers in the great second psalm, when people are scoffing and mocking at God and raging and plotting vain things. And it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And then it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." And the psalm closes by saying, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." It is a fearful and terrifying thing to mock God. If you've ever done it, repent of it and turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. The prophecy here is that our great Lord Jesus Christ would indeed be mocked, and He would even be humiliated further, because the third thing that Jesus says is He would be flogged. He would be flogged. You know that Pilate did this in order to placate the Jews. He was actually hoping the Jews would back away and let him release Jesus. So he took Jesus, and John 19 says he scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." He found no fault in him, yet subjected him to sadistic torture. Here is a passage that is a fulfillment of things that were predicted by the prophet Isaiah. In the 52nd chapter of the prophet Isaiah, he says in verse 14 that his visage was marred more than any man. In other words, he was beaten and whipped to the place that he was unrecognizable. It also says in the 53rd chapter, in verses 3 and 4, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. There are two things for us to think of as we reflect on the Lord's flogging. First, our depravity, because this is what human beings not only do to one another, it's what human beings long to do to God. It's what human beings long to do to God, because God imposes his law. God issues restraints. God will not let us live as we choose. God wants to intrude into our lives and tell us that he is Lord and not we ourselves. God is the one that we regard deep in our hearts as the enemy of ourselves, because we cannot violate his law with impunity. And if we could get him in a nice incarnate state, we too would put a crown of thorns on his head. We too would flog him for the enmity that we feel he bears us. This is the end of side one, that we regard deep in our hearts as the enemy of ourselves, because we cannot violate his law with impunity. And if we could get him in a nice incarnate state, we too would put a crown of thorns on his head. We too would flog him for the enmity that we feel he bears us. But the great thing, brothers and sisters, about the example of the mocking of Jesus Christ is that here we see supremely that we have a high priest which cannot be unmoved by the feelings of our infirmities, but who was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. And we have someone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that can understand humiliation and shame and great physical pain and great deprivation and even torture. We are able to show the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to any survivor of any concentration camp and say, here is your God. We are able to show the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone suffering on a sickbed and to say, here is your God. We can know that God understands us and sympathizes with us because of the flogging of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has endured this torture and the subsequent torture of the cross. And we can understand that here is a God who is truly afflicted in our affliction and had humanity to undergo torture. The fourth thing that Jesus shows us about himself was probably the most shocking of all, because he revealed how he would die. It could have very well been that those disciples thought, when they found out he would be killed, that it must be going to be by the classic Jewish punishment of stoning. And yet Jesus says that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, and they'll do these three things. They'll mock, they'll scourge, and they'll crucify. This word struck terror into the hearts of people. It was a punishment that was even controversial among the citizens of Rome. Many powerful men called for its abolishment because it was a punishment for terrible criminals like the thieves that were crucified with Jesus, and for slaves. And it was a particularly wicked punishment. A number of years ago, Dr. Wayne Grudem of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School wrote an article on it and describes it this way. A crucified criminal was forced to endure a slow death by suffocation brought on by the weight of his own body. When he was outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, his arms supported most of the weight of his body. His chest cavity was pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale and then draw in a fresh breath. When the longing for oxygen became unbearable, he had to push himself up with his feet to give more support to the weight of his body, releasing some of the weight from his arms and enabling his chest cavity to contract. But this was also painful because it required putting the body's weight on the nails holding his feet, bending his elbows and pulling upward on the nails driven through his wrists or hands. Fiery pain would shoot through the nerves of his arms and legs, the criminal's back torn open by a previous flogging, scraped against the rough wooden cross with each breath. And now you know why death was hastened by the soldiers breaking the legs of the victims, because if their legs were broken, they could not lift themselves up to breathe, and suffocation would come more quickly. Now, brothers and sisters, when the disciples heard that Jesus would be crucified, they must have been shocked into utter speechlessness. But then we ask, why was it significant that he should be crucified? Why crucifixion rather than stoning? Why did the Lord ordain this method? Because Jesus told the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, who came to him at night, something about the death he would die. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You remember, God sent snakes into the camp of Israel as a punishment for their murmuring and grumbling against his servant Moses. And do you recall that when Moses prayed to the Lord, God said, make a bronze serpent. So when they look at the serpent, those who were bitten will be healed. What were they looking at when they looked at the serpent? They were looking at a substitute. They were looking at a substitute for the thing that had bitten them, the thing that was their problem, the source of their disease. And so when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was lifted up as a substitute. This morning, scores of fires are burning out of control in the western United States. They're fighting fires all over the West. One way we fight fire out in West Texas is with fire. We burn an area ahead of the fire so that when the fire gets to it, the fire will find nothing to satisfy it, as it were, because it has already been burnt over. Brothers and sisters, what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing on the cross was satisfying fire. He was satisfying the wrath of God. And his death was not merely caused by the suffocation. And his pain was not merely that of the nails and the thorns. His pain was caused by God treating him as a substitute sinner. And he cried out, as we've already read, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was lifted up on the cross as a substitute to take the wrath of God in the place of the sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. In the place of the church, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In the place of many, the Son of Man came to give his life, a ransom for many. In the place of his people, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So first he was lifted up as a substitute, but secondly, he was lifted up to be a curse. Galatians 3 sums it up. Galatians 3:10-14. Paul says concerning those who want to earn their salvation by adding to Jesus' work works of the law. In this case, it was people coming in wanting to circumcise the Galatians. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Fail in one, you failed all. You do not have the perfect record to be acceptable before God. Verse 11, but that no one is justified, that means acquitted and pronounced righteous by the law in the sight of God, is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There's the gospel in one sentence. The just shall live by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Then Paul says, that's one curse you've got. If you're going to try to earn your salvation by doing works of the law, you're doomed to failure. You're cursed from square one. You're going to fail. Then he says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In our place is what it means. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What was the blessing of Abraham? I will be your God. I will make of you a great nation. And I will make my covenant with you. This blessing comes upon the Gentiles that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what you have here in Galatians 3 is a tale of two curses. A tale of two curses. Either you will be cursed by God for failing perfectly to live up to Him, or you will accept for yourself the curse that God has given for you in your place. One of the two. You have a choice of two curses. Which curse do you want? Because all sins are punished in one of two places. Either in hell or at Calvary. We either bear our own sins under the wrath of God, or we come to the one who's borne it in the place of poor sinners such as we are. And brothers and sisters, that is so simple and so basic that we are sometimes stunned by it. We cannot believe it's true. I take you back to a night in the city of Caesarea Philippi, the city of Philippi in the first century, and an earthquake is happening in the middle of the city, and there's great consternation down at the jail because chains are falling off and prisoners are escaping, and two of the prisoners are two disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas. And there is in that jail a poor jailer who is convinced that he is about to lose his job and he might as well lose his life. And he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And he comes into Paul and Silas. He's heard them preaching the gospel. He's heard them singing songs at midnight to the Lord. And he falls down before them and he says, brethren, what must I do to be saved? Oh, don't you wish you and I had been there that night? We would have given them the list. We would have given them the list. Well, you do this, 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 and this. And don't forget to do this. Oh, and you'll have to do that. Oh, yes, and there's that. You better do that, too. We would have given them the list, wouldn't we? Sure we would have, because we are all not only lawbreakers, but we're all lawmakers. We love rules. We love policy. We want to hedge everything in with rules. And so we would have given the Philippian jailer our list. We wouldn't have dared to say what Paul said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, what about repentance? It's in there because you can't turn to Jesus without turning from that stuff. You can't turn to a holy Lord Jesus without turning from that stuff. You say, well, what about everything else? It's there for you to do. There are all kinds of commandments for you to keep. You are supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. No question about it. The last half of every Pauline epistle is full of commandments. But that's for you who have already become Christians by faith in the finished work of your substitute, in the finished work of your substitute who became a curse for you. The other day, a man who's a friend of our church and a friend of me just got to talking a little bit about Christianity, And he said, well, you know, it's just a matter of living a good life, isn't it? I said, no, that's an insult to Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. You think you can live a good life and get to heaven? You have just insulted Jesus coming to live for you and to die for you. Personal faith in Jesus Christ is the gospel. And then you ask me, well, good night. This is so radical. If I believed what you said, couldn't I just go out and continue in sin that grace may abound? Brothers and sisters, that's Paul's question in Romans 6 that he knows you're going to ask. And the test of whether or not you've preached the gospel is whether or not you get asked that question. The test of whether or not you've preached the gospel is whether you get asked that question. Because you see, you cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that we're talking about without being changed by God. And the same Holy Spirit who changes you so that you will truly believe also begins to work the fruit of the Spirit in you and to lead you by the Spirit and to let you know that you are a son or daughter of the living God. But the gospel is not wait on the Spirit. The gospel is not be born again, because you can't do it any more than you chose to be born by your natural parents. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your wicked sins that have so deeply offended Him and trusting Him to be the satisfactory substitute that you need before God. And then it says in the third chapter of Romans that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, one to take His wrath by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. It is like God took the sins of all those Old Testament saints and He dealt with those saints graciously and forgave their sins, but He stored up all of those sins in a huge boiling cup of wrath. And then, when Jesus died on the cross, He overturned the cup on the sacred head of our Lord. And God did this, Romans 3:26 says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. He does punish every sin. He has punished every one of yours. In the person of your Lord, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus ends all this. He ends His third prediction the way He has done the other two. He says, the Son of Man will be raised. Now, here's why He puts it, will be raised. In another place He teaches He has the right to lay down His life, and He did. He dismissed His spirit. When the atonement was accomplished, Jesus willed His own death. He said He had power to take His life again, and He did. But the reason He credits God for it is because when God was raising Him from the dead, God was vindicating Him to the whole world. God was declaring Him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So, Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, because He knew that joy would come again in 3 days. And He knew that God would raise Him from the dead. And the first reason He raised Him is vindication, to say Jesus Christ is who He said He is. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to Me but through Him. And secondly, justification. Your justification, your being put right with God, was accomplished. Let me show you an amazing verse, Romans 4, 24 and 25. It says that He was delivered because of our transgressions, and He was raised because of our justification. I want to tell you a story this morning about a dear lady that many of you have met. She's the mother of one in our congregation today. Tim Morris is here, and his older brother Steve, you know, played the piano for us. I want to tell you a little bit about their mother. Her mother is a delightful lady, and she was born in Ireland. But she was adopted as a baby and brought to Texas. And she has a Texas accent, but the Irish gift of gab. And I have thought about her in connection with this sermon, because she was raised in a home in South Texas. And I can imagine her going back to that home and saying, "This is where plans were made for me, and this is where things were accomplished for me," as her Texas parents made contact across the sea to get a little baby girl from Ireland. A few years ago, Jo went to Ireland herself for the first time, and she saw the home where the arrangements were made for her adoption, and met the man who made the arrangements, and learned many things about her background. And as she looked at the home, I can imagine she thought, "Now here's a place I've never seen before, but things were accomplished concerning me here." Well, brothers and sisters, we've got an even better story than Joe, and Joe, being a Christian, shares this story with us. Any of us could fly to the Holy Land, and we could go to the empty tomb outside the city of Jerusalem, and we could look at that garden tomb, and we could say, "Here, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, plans were made for me, and things were accomplished concerning me. My Savior came out of this tomb because my justification was accomplished. And God received him because it was impossible that death should hold him. And as far as the Lord was concerned, it was just a matter of time before I would be born again and repent and believe and know my God." Things were accomplished for me there at this empty tomb. And the last thing that will be accomplished for you is glorification. Because even as Jesus has been raised from the dead, every single one of you in this room will also be raised from the dead. But some of you will be raised, perhaps, if you do not repent, for another purpose than Christians will be raised. If you never repent of your sins and put personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be raised to suffer the wrath of God as you have lived against Him bodily. But for those of you who know the Lord Jesus and follow Him now, it doesn't matter what happens to your body, what happens to your sight, what happens to your hearing, how your body deteriorates. One day we know that since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, and as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Are you Christ's? Are you Christ's? Do you have a resurrection like his to look forward to? Every single one of you must answer that question. Because you see, it's more than believing that Jesus was a great teacher, more than believing certain things about His kingdom, more than believing certain things about Him academically. The gospel is this, and your response to it will determine if you are Christ's. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not insult His work on your behalf by adding anything to it of your own. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray, Lord God, that Your Holy Spirit would do two things this morning. I pray that in your mercy, you would use this time to continue to draw to yourself those who are here that are resisting you, but whom you are speaking to and urgently calling to faith and repentance. I pray that you would enable them by your Spirit to turn from that which has offended your holy character and put their trust in you as their Lord and God. And I pray, Father, for those of us who have known you a long time, Father, we are so tempted to go back into works righteousness. We are tempted, Lord God, to be sure that we are secure in you by things that we do. Lord, rebuke that attitude and spirit within us. Help us to understand again that it is the work of Jesus on our behalf that secures a place in your presence that no man can take from us. We thank you, Lord God, that there is today no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, and there is no separation, for neither height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that He is for us. He has died in our place, risen in our place. Deliver us, Lord God, from thinking we can ever add anything to that inestimable treasure. Thanks be to you for your inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.